Turn with me, if you would, this morning to Romans chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 16 and 17, though 17 is our text. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now remember, Paul is getting ready to go to Rome. He wants to proclaim the gospel. And as he goes, he wants them to understand clearly what the gospel is. Though he has never seen them, they already believe. But he's building them up in what the gospel is as he's going. Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'll proclaim it to anyone who will hear. It doesn't matter what nation they're from, the Jew or Greek or anything else, I'll proclaim the gospel of God. For the gospel is, again, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. I don't know who the elect are. God does. He just tells me to proclaim, and in that proclamation of the gospel, the good news of God, is the power of God in it. And it is that which saves men from their sin. And so as we said last week, the idea that they need saving, we understand that they know they are sinners. And so we see as he moves to verse 17 now, the question is, how can God save us? How can God save us? First of all, he tells us in that verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now that word reveal is a very important word because it speaks of a special revelation, not a normal revelation. People can hear the words, but it's when the Holy Spirit makes them alive to understand the depths of the secrets of God in salvation that he's speaking here. The salvation of God is made again to us by the proclamation of the gospel itself. In the gospel is the power of God, that which is a creative power that creates a new creature in Christ Jesus, a new creation. That's the power of God, and that's what is needed to save men. Because as we understand man is lost in his sin. But now again, as we see, this righteousness of God, which it is that the righteousness of God is revealed to us. Now what is that? Now remember, the word righteousness is a legal term in Scripture. Always it relates to God and his law. You're either justified before the law or you're condemned. You're either righteous or unrighteous. And so again, as we're looking at it, first of all, God's attribute of righteousness, when you look in books of theology, it's always tied in with the holiness of God. To be holy is to be without sin. To be holy is separated from the world unto God in righteousness. And so when we look at the scripture, what does it say in Leviticus? And Peter says it twice in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 15 and 16. He says, again, be ye holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. What is it that separates God from all of us? What was it that separated Adam from God? It was sin, unrighteousness, ungodliness. And so as we look at ourselves right off, we see, unless God gives you a special revelation, you are dead in your trespasses and sin, and you will not hear the gospel as it comes to you. You cannot come because you're dead in your trespasses and sin. But now God is the one, and we see, it is God who gives salvation. He doesn't make salvation available. He saves. And this is the whole point. Well, how does he save? He saves by the righteousness of God. Now, God in his, again, attribute of righteousness means that God is righteous in himself. He is love. He is righteousness. The law itself is a reflection of the righteousness of God and what his demand is if we could please him. But we can't. You keep having to go back to Adam. Adam was created able to please God, able to sin and able not to sin. God had made one law for him that was, Adam, you can eat of any of the trees in the garden. Probably there were hundreds of trees in that garden that he could just walk up and pick out fruit. But Satan, again, comes, he speaks to Eve, and Eve takes of the fruit and gives, and then Adam just takes a piece from her hand, and all of a sudden, he's separated from God. It's interesting how quickly he knew his sin. Here's a man who walked with God in the cool of the evening every day. He was righteous, communing with God. But all of a sudden, as God had said, Adam, in a day that you eat thereof, you'll die. And a dying you shall die. In other words, you will die spiritually. Your body will not just drop dead, but you die spiritually. You are at war with me. You have broken my law, and I am your worst enemy. So again, now, Adam, what is he going to do? He flees from God, but God comes to him. God restores him. God remakes him in the image of God. But now he must still continue living in this sinful world as he is now not made absolutely holy. He is made holy, separated unto God anew. But now he must become more and more like his Father in heaven daily. He's wrestling against sin in himself and in the world, and we see what he begets. His first son is a murderer and a liar. Since that time, again, we see that all of Adam's children hate God. As God said in the garden to the woman, he says, I, again, will put enmity, that is hatred, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And that was the promise, and it was to come when the Messiah would come and he would crush the serpent's head on the cross. But that battle now was going on everywhere. Every child born, again, is born an enemy of God. Where there are a few cases in Scripture, John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit in him when he leaped in his womb when he saw Mary, came into the room with Elizabeth who was pregnant. Jeremiah says he was called in the womb. That doesn't necessarily mean they came to faith in the womb, but they were chosen. You were chosen before the foundation of the world, but you were born in sin. And only by transformation of God, by a miracle of God, can you become seed of the woman. And so we see again now, Adam lived perfectly, but now he sinned. And now all of his children would be just like their fallen father. Even though he is a new creature in Christ, they are still, again, being birthed sinners because of their father's sin that separates all of his children from God. And so now he, again, has to live his life, again, always sacrificing to God anew. Remember, that was when Cain kills Abel because God received the gift that Abel brought, which was a lamb, and Cain brought his fruits of his garden, of the garden. All of a sudden, the battle is on. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. And so now we see, again, as Adam comes to God, his children are like him. But how can there be salvation? So we find again, first of all, there are two ways of being saved. One is impossible, but the other is a work of God. The first is, you must live perfectly under God's law, God's revealed law, the moral law of God. You must, as Christ says, live out every jot and every tittle. That's how closely you must keep the law if you will be able to face God in the day of judgment. But that's impossible. You are born a sinner. We say that we are sinners by birth and we are also sinners by choice. You don't sin to become a sinner once you're born. You sin because you are a sinner. And so now, how is there hope for you? The other way is that you have someone take your place who would be, again, accepted by the judge. How can God accept anybody born of Adam? There is no hope. But God demands that the one who would take our place be a man. So what God has done now, God has Himself made a way of escaping. It's through the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, even in His human nature, there is hope for salvation. This pure and holy God, again, comes to the sinner. The sinner, again, in Adam all died. But now in Christ shall all be made alive. Now the all there is not the same all that all died. All died, but all those in Christ shall be made alive. So it is God who makes them alive through a new creation. And so again, they are still haters of God. But now when God comes, He is the one who by His Son, Jesus Christ, who is man and who is God. And remember, we said last week when we spoke of the one person of Christ. He is God, the second person of the Trinity, but He has two natures. And so now it is He who is going to be the Savior. The gospel is executed through Christ's work. And so now Christ, as the executor in bringing salvation to us, we see that that work is the work of Christ. And He will, again, impute His righteousness to the sinner. Remember, Paul says, made of a woman, made under the law. See, if God would save us, there has to be a man to do the work that we could not do. Adam the man fell, therefore Adam caused his whole seed to be corrupt. Sinners before God, enemies of God. But there now must be a man to come forward who can take away that sin by the value and power of Himself, so that we can stand before the law. That's the whole work that we're seeing here. It says that God has pure eyes, and He can't look at us as long as we're sinners. So there has to be someone to take our place as we have sinned. And so now the gospel tells us, now Jesus is born of a woman, so He is a man. But now Jesus must grow up in what we call active obedience to God. He must keep the law perfectly as a man. He must be from birth to death perfect before the law. Christ told the scribes and Pharisees, unless your righteousness exceeds, it doesn't say comes equal to, exceeds, goes beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will perish. See, the scribes and the Pharisees thought, we could keep God's law. We'll just keep our ledger. We'll make all these extra laws that prevent us from breaking God's law. As long as we're doing all these things, God will be pleased with us and we will be accepted. Christ in the Sermon on the Mount shows very clearly how they are haters of God. They think they don't need God because they can keep His law. And when it comes to that day when they face God, they intend to say, God, here's our ledger. We've been good boys and girls, and we deserve heaven. And God says, depart from me, I never knew you. See, so how can we stand before God? Only a person who is perfect. There has to be one who can keep the law perfectly, but it's not enough just to keep the law. And remember, when Adam sinned, he brought the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the law of God down on him. He was a criminal before the law of God under the death penalty. And so now, how can he get by the fact that he has sinned? How can he escape the penalty of death? See, not only must that one who comes to take our place and save us keep the law, he must also deal with the punishment of the law. Until the law's demands are met, that is, the punishment meted out by the law because of sin, there is no salvation. Back in the 50s and 60s, there was, among the dispensationalists, there was this teaching that you didn't have to, well, they still don't believe you keep the law, but there was this idea that Christ didn't really have to keep the law. Had he just come down from heaven, went to the cross, everything would have been fine. He would have saved us. No, that's not. Christ is my law. The one who dies must keep my law. He must live under the law. All the pressures against sin in a sinful world must come against him. And remember, it tells us in Hebrews, he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so Christ set that standard. And because he is God and because he is man now, he can be the one who has the wherewithal to be able to save us from our sins and be accepted before God. And so now Christ is born of the woman. He's born under the law. He keeps the law perfectly. And now remember, as he goes to the cross, remember, he must go through the judgment seat. Christ, as he goes through his life, he comes before Herod and Pilate, remember. They judge him and they declare that they find no fault in him. Remember, in the Old Testament, the lamb that was taken must be without spot and without blemish. He must be judged, the perfect sacrifice to take the place of whoever has brought that lamb. And when it comes to the Day of Atonement, it pays the debt of all of Israel's sins. This is Christ. Because he's God, his value is greater than all the worlds like ours. If there was a million of them and people in all of them, they would all be saved. That's how much value is in him. His perfect law keeping and his perfect being as God now is going to give us the righteousness of God that is imputed to us. But now first he must be declared righteous. He must be declared as the priest would declare the lamb without spot and blemish. And Herod and Pilate, as Paul will talk about in chapter 13 of Romans, the kings were those who were to rule in righteousness. Every king that God anoints is supposed to be righteous in his rule. So they were speaking on behalf of the legal system of Rome and of God. They were representing God. Like Christ was representing us, they were representing God's court. And now they say, we find no fault. This lamb is without spot and blemish. Now, take him and sacrifice him. And that's what the people did. All took Christ now. And now that was being sacrificed on the cross. Christ went to the cross. And to that point, he was living out what we call the active obedience. He was living the Christian life, the godly life among a sin-cursed world, but he was living it for those the Father had given to him. Everything that he did was as a representative for his people the Father had given to him. And now he enters into what is known as the passive obedience or passive righteousness of Christ. That means he opened not his mouth when they took him to crucify him. Remember the only time he spoke to the Sanhedrin when they said, tell us, are you the Son of God? And he says, you have said it all. That wasn't being sarcastic. He was saying, you have said it. And you're right. See, that was the only charge they could bring him, that he called himself God, but they couldn't charge him with that before the Romans. So they took him to Romans, and they found him no fault. But now, as he again goes, we see in Isaiah chapter 53, remember that verse of the suffering servant of Christ, how they take him. As a lamb before his shears is dumb, he opens not his mouth. Again, they put him on the altar as a picture of the Old Testament's sacrifice after sacrifice, covering the blood, the substitute. Now Jesus, the one substitute, again on the cross, is shedding his blood for his people. His value is such that he could save a million worlds like ours, but he covers only those the Father has given to him. And so we see in this passive obedience, we see he comes before and he gives himself to them. That's the idea of passive is that he gives himself willingly to them without resistance. Remember that night they took him. Remember when they come, they say, "Where's Jesus?" And he stands for him and says, "Here I am." And they all fall on the ground. He gave himself over. He didn't fight against them. That's the passive obedience. That he willingly took our sins upon himself. He willingly took the judgment of his Father's law upon himself. And so we say, now he, as we look at it, we see that this is divided into two parts again. As we look at this coming, Christ says, this is the righteousness. All the law that Christ kept as a man, keeping the law of God, absolutely perfect. And I believe he kept both the ceremonial law and the moral law of God. He was everything the ceremonial law was. How do we worship God? He was obedient. He loved his Father with all his heart and mind and soul and spirit. He worshiped him perfectly. As he was that lamb, he gave himself to be that lamb in obedience and worship to his Father. As he became a man, he did not lay aside his deity. He laid aside the prerogatives of his deity, but even at that time, he still showed them through, as we get to Acts, when he talked about in chapter 2 and chapter 4 that Christ came, and by his works and miracles, they knew he was God. He showed his deity in those things, that he was the Messiah come of God. But now again, as he now comes to the cross in that passive obedience, he's fulfilled the law. And now, as he now must do, he comes before the law and he must receive the punishment of the law. His work was not done because he kept the law, even because he died. He must also be raised. In his resurrection, there's that declaration. Rising, he justifies. Rising, he was going to be exalted at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. As we come this morning in the closing here again, remember, as we look at that, Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In Peter, he says, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the cross. He bore our sins. He took the payment of those sins upon him. He paid by redeeming us. In that payment, he redeems us not from Satan, but he redeems us from the power and punishment of the law of God. And so this works into two areas in theology, okay? Remember, these are big words, but don't worry about them. They have simple meanings. The word propitiation, which is a word used in the Bible. 1 John, he says that you have been propitiated for the sins of the whole world. Christ propitiated us all for the sins of the whole world. Now, what does he mean there? Now, again, if it means, if the word whole means every single individual, that means everybody who's been born of Adam will be saved. But we know in Scripture that's not true, because there is a heaven and there is a hell. Christ says to the sheep on the right hand and to the goats on the left, depart from me. Again, see, there's this aspect when he says he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. He means men of every kindred, tongue, and nation whom God says he was going to save, the nations. But not every single individual within those nations. But while we come to propitiation, it literally has the idea of the concerns. It concerns the effects of Christ's satisfaction on God. In other words, when Christ came and kept the law perfectly, and God says through Herod and Pilate, this is my beloved son, hear him. Look at my perfect son. He has met my standards, my law. See, now, what was the effect that Christ's satisfaction had on the Father? Remember, the Father had given to the Son a people for Himself. The Son had covenant with the Father to give Himself for them, to die for them, to purchase them from the wrath of God, and the Holy Spirit covenanted to apply His finished work to him. So now, how did it affect the Father? First of all, it removed the judicial displeasure, that is, His righteous anger. His wrath, His judgment, His righteous judgment against the sinner. It soothed the wrath of God. It appeased God in that sense that He had paid His blood for them. And so again, we see that it reconciled God to His people. By the Son, reconciliation is made with the legal aspect, with the law of God and the God of the law. He has met everything that was needed in His work. All the laws completely removed. But now there is the what is known as expiation. It concerns the effect of Christ's satisfaction has on man, the sinner. What happened to us in Christ? Again, death and work for us. He kept the law for us, and again, now He goes to the cross. Now He dies, and now He raises from the cross, bringing us justification. And so what happens to us is, again, that Christ's satisfaction on us, our guilt, our penalty, the judgment, the wrath of God against us is soothed. It's gone. God has accepted the payment for our sins from Christ, and now the payment is removed from us. Now, Paul says in Romans 8, now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. There's no condemnation. There's no final judgment. There's no punishment to those in Christ. In that great day, they will not have to stand before the white throne judgment of God with the wicked. Because Christ has already received our punishment through Christ. Now Christ has imputed all of that work to us. When God sees us now, He sees us as though we have never sinned. We have kept the law perfectly as far as He's concerned, because He sees not us first, He sees Christ in us, or us in Christ. As one man puts it, it's like God is looking through rose-covered glasses, and what He sees, you remember, He sees the pink. He sees us in Christ. He sees us through the lens of Christ now. As Christ is, we are. As Christ hung upon the cross, you and I were in Christ, hanging upon that cross, and our debt of sin was being paid in Him. In His resurrection now, God declares Him perfect, to be King of kings and Lord of lords, and now He's going to take Him into heaven to exalt Him where He is God and man at the throne of God. But you and I receive the reward now. But now until He comes, we are here. Still, we have been set apart. We are made holy. We are declared righteous. That's different from being made righteous. The Catholic Church says, you are made righteous. You are like Christ. That's never going to happen in this world, because we do sin. Paul says, when you sin, you have an advocate with Jesus Christ the righteous. He says that you are to continuously be confessing your sins. Think of it with, again, Peter. In that night, Christ was taken, and He's washing their feet, and He comes to Peter and says, no, Lord, don't wash my feet. I need to wash you. Again, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. He says to Peter, Peter, you're already clean. I just need to wash your feet. What He is saying there, Peter, you live in a world that is sinful. You live among people who are sinful. You have been set apart to me. You have been made holy to me. I have cleansed you. But you still need to wash off the dirt around you. The sinfulness and the dregs of sin in yourself. You need to continuously be washing your feet. You need to be continuously cleansing yourself and confessing your sins every day. Because we sin in thought and word and deed. But now Christ says, but you're still mine. You've been declared righteous in Christ. How is this accomplished? He says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so now he says, first of all, it's by faith. He's already said that. Those that are believing have the gospel. They are the ones saved. But it's by faith. He's making that emphasis. It's not by your works. It's by the work of Christ. It's by Christ's law keeping. So you can say, we are saved through the law which Christ kept in our behalf, because no man could come to Christ and be in the presence of God who has sin, which is the breaking of the law. So the law still has to be met. Christ has met all the necessities of the law for us and imputed them to us, but we receive them by faith in Him. And when we say, we mean faith in Christ, it's not the name Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in all that He is, His whole being, everything that Scripture says about Him is involved. It's not just some magic words in a name. It's we believe in Him. He is our Lord and Master. And He says, the just shall live by faith. Now remember that it's written in Habakkuk. Habakkuk was one of the old prophets who was talking to Israel. They were getting ready to be taken by the Babylonians to Babylon. The people were living in sin. They were all in the worldly things. And what Habakkuk says again to the people, he says, the world's going to go on, but the just lives by his faith. Not his faith. It's faith that is given by God through the supernatural work of Christ in us, even in them. They were saved just like we were by the Spirit. But your faith is in Christ. It belongs to you because it's been given to you by grace through faith. But now he's living with these people who are faced everywhere with the wickedness of the people of Judah. And he's saying, you are different. You are saved by faith. The just in the midst of the worst of things lives by faith. When we look at the news at night and we look at the people and we see all the things happening in our world, the just live by faith, which drives them on to be obedient to God and His law. Not for work's sake, but for love's sake. If we love God, we love His law because He is the law. It's His law. He tells us to be holy as He's holy. He is, again, the law is a reflection. If we say we want to be like our Father in heaven, we have to look at His law. And so He says that. Justification by faith alone through Christ alone. And then when it says from faith to faith, it's probably speaking in the idea either from you're saved here, and your faith keeps growing and growing, and you can say, from faith to faith, as my faith becomes renewed every day, it keeps growing, and it's faith into faith. I keep growing. But it could also talk about, again, generational faith. As the Christian's faith and his family grows, his faith is gathered by his children, by those about him and his family, and they are growing into faith to faith, and it keeps on going from generation to generation. But the thing is, we are all, if you're a Christian, saved by faith, and you're covered by the blood of Christ who has kept the law for you, and He's also, again, the one who keeps us. That's the law of God. He's imputed us, and now for we are declared righteous in Him. Lord, thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for the blessings You give us. Pray that You keep us in Jesus' name. Amen.